things that were going on in my mind. Do you notice that the fourth song is the answer to the third song? The third song, so Hector and I pray over this set, right? And you know, the songs that God gives us and what songs in what order. And there's actually a lot of prayer that goes into it. And I didn't know why it made sense. I just knew that it was what God wanted. And then God showed me, like the third time I've heard this set this morning, sound check and first service and then now, draw me close to you. Help me find a way. Bring me back to you. How do we do that? By deciding to organize our lives around him. Because if we're far from God, he hasn't moved, we have. And when we say, okay, I need to put things back in order, I need to rebuild, I need to put first things first, and God, that's you. And I'm going to start building out from you and revolving my life around. And before you know it, if we draw close to him, he draws close to us. Anyway, Lord, thank you for that little piece of revelation. And we pray that there will be more. We pray that you'll speak to us through your word. We pray for those at home. We pray for those who are sick, who are hurting. Thank you that Jerry's doing better, that Carla's doing well. I pray for my brother Ariel back in New Jersey. I pray for Linda hospitalized with broken ribs from a fall. I pray for those who are in relational distress, and that's keeping them far away from all kinds of things, Lord. Be with each one, even as you're with us here. Speak to all of us, Lord. Draw us close to you. Change us through your presence, through your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Grab a seat, grab a Bible. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you need a Bible, Bud is the one that you want to wave at. It's good to be back after a week of vacation. It was college week for the Farrells. This last couple days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, taking my daughter back to school, back to Evangel. My eyes have been sweating a little bit since then. I'm not sure why. All the lifting, I think. Last weekend, my family and I were at the University of Pennsylvania for a weird thing that a friend of mine does for their students every year, and he invites us to be a part of it. And it's cool because it's not an opportunity to preach the gospel per se. Honestly, a big reason that we do it is to witness to my friend. But we were really encouraged because I invite some of the folks from my old church back on the East Coast to be part of this. And a couple different times over 2 days, people took us aside and said, "You guys are Christians, aren't you?" So somebody was seeing something, and that's always encouraging. But that last weekend was also the weekend, you know, that the government of Afghanistan fell to the Taliban. I'm sure that you're following it to some extent in the news. I have friends who are in a position to know, and they tell me that whatever we're reading, whatever we're hearing, whatever is being disclosed, the actual situation on the ground is much worse. Worse for Americans trying to evacuate the country, worse for Afghans trying who for 20 years have been helping the Americans and our allies to flee the Taliban. Much worse for missionaries, many of whom are well known for their belief in Christ and have been therefore marked for death. I have a friend of a friend who, because of his unique background, has good connections in the missionary community and also in the military community. And he's organizing an effort to evacuate those missionaries that do believe God is calling them to leave Afghanistan. There are some, no doubt, who will be called to stay and perhaps be martyred for the sake of Christ, but there are some that believe that God is calling them to evacuate and redeploy to another part of the country, to another part of the Middle East, to somewhere different altogether. because the Taliban are very sophisticated in mining social media, he's asked me not to give any more details than that, other than to say, if you'd like more information about supporting a group of veterans who intend to go to Afghanistan and exfil missionaries, you can see me after service and I can share some contact information. But in the meantime, Lord, we pray specifically for those who have been laying down their lives for the sake of the gospel in a nation that was growing more and more receptive to Christ and has pivoted hard away from him, at least in its leadership. But Lord, you have your people in every city. You have plans for every nation. We lay this whole situation at your feet, Lord, because we cannot know, and there's not a great deal that we can do other than through prayer. But we come before you because we know that prayer changes things, and we ask that your will be done with each family, with each village, with this nation, Lord, ravaged by so much war, quite literally for centuries. Lord, we pray that the gospel would not be dimmed by this turn of events, but the cause of Christ would only be advanced. Lord, you know the people that you want to use and the ways that you want to use them. You know the ways that you want to provide for them. And so, Lord, we commit them to you, to your care, to your power, to your grace, and we ask that you'd have your way. Your will be done in Jesus' name. Because it's 2021, anytime anything newsworthy happens, people immediately take to social media to share their opinion about it. Okay, that's not true. Anytime anything happens in 2021, people take to social media. I got this Reuben for lunch. It was sauerkraut. It was so good. No. Within hours of Afghanistan falling, I began to see memes pop up, literally within hours. You probably have seen the same ones, things that look like this. And I've seen four or five variations of that. The church in Afghanistan says, we will likely gather, or we will gather and likely die, which is entirely true, by the way. Today in Afghanistan, no one is arguing about which Bible translation to use, or how Calvinist or Arminian they should be, or whether they sing hymns or praise choruses, or whether they stand or sit while they do it. No, they live for Christ and him crucified. The church in Afghanistan says, we'll gather and likely die. The church in America, we'll gather unless there's something better to do. A birthday, a cookout, a nice day, a chance of rain, or if I'm a little tired. And I'll admit the first time, I don't think this was the first version that I saw, but the first time I saw one of this family of memes, I said, yeah, preach. Because I can be as self-righteous as anybody. The second time I saw it, I said, I don't know that that says exactly what it needs to say. The third or fourth time I saw it, I said, yeah, you know what? They're missing it. They're missing it. I mean, I get it. I do. I was having a conversation. What day is it? It's Sunday, right? I've been on vacation. I was having a conversation. Okay, don't. You were like this all of 2020. But I was having a conversation Friday with a pastor from another tribe. My daughter goes to an Assemblies of God college. I was talking to an Assemblies of God pastor, and he said, are you guys seeing in Calvary what we're seeing in Assemblies? I said, I don't know. What are you seeing? He said, you know, the whole shutdown for COVID that we all did, do you think it gave people permission to be casual about fellowship? Did it send a message to your community that maybe church is optional? And I said, well, to be honest, a lot of people thought that already. Even though Jesus says otherwise, and yeah, even though the New Testament is saturated with one another statements, even though Jesus assumes that whether virtually or physically, we will seek to be part of one another, Yeah, I think it's safe to say that 18 months later, it's probably even more true that that church feels optional in 21st century America. So my point is I get it. And I think we all get it, and I think we all that are here are looking around and are kind of frustrated about it. And I think if we're honest, our flesh has been waiting for a righteous excuse to call it out. Whether it was Afghanistan or here's another one that's also floating around right now. Have you seen Back to Church Weekend? I don't know when it's supposed to be, but there are social media posts. We all the assumption is we all know that we took the summer off from church, so let's have Back to Church Weekend for the fall, like back to school. You know, I get the sentiment. I understand where it's coming from. And I think it's pointing at something real, and I think it's horribly misguided. I think it's misguided in the way that my dad used to say, "Eat your Brussels sprouts, there's children starving in Africa." I think it's misguided in the way I used to lead mission trips to Nicaragua. And every year parents would come to me and say, "I want my teenager to go on your mission trip." And I'd say, "Why does your teenager want to go on the mission trip?" "No, they don't want to go. I want them to go. Because I want them to learn to be grateful for everything they have." Misses the point, right? I mean, gratitude might well be the byproduct of a missions experience. Gratitude for the freedom that we have to worship, for the standard of living that we enjoy. Gratitude for the community in Christ that is prevalent in the U.S. and less so in other nations. Yeah, gratitude can be a byproduct of a missions trip, but it's not the goal. The goal of missions is the goal of any ministry, is the goal of our lives as believers, which is the glory of God. And the straightest, clearest, best path to that glory is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we miss that. I think a lot of times we miss it, and we miss it by a lot. In missions, in ministry, in current events, in our everyday lives, we miss the point. The point of the gospel isn't to get people to church. It's a benefit. Church is a benefit of being a Christ follower, but it's not the purpose. Yeah, people who have stopped going to church, and by that I mean physically or virtually, because you can be church virtually. You can set aside time, and this is your focus right now at home, just as it is for us. And you're intentionally here, and you're commenting, and you're reaching out, and you're engaging with people. I'm not diminishing people who are fellowshipping online. I'm talking about people who have just checked out. Those who have checked out are missing out. But that's not the point of the gospel. The point of the gospel is not to get people to church. The point of the gospel is to transform lives. And that's the point that Paul is going to make as we finish 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning. We left off a couple weeks ago in verse 6. Let's back up and get a running start at it with verse 4. "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." With these three verses, Paul's actually multitasking. He's doing two things at once. He's closing out the last idea that he was talking about. Think back a couple weeks ago, Paul was talking about you and I being living letters, epistles of Christ. He's closing out that idea, but he also, at the same time, is introducing what is going to be his next thought. His big idea for this week. We're not only epistles of Christ, living letters, but we're ministers, all of us, ministers of the new covenant in Christ. context. Let's go big picture for just a second, because some of us have slept since we were here last. Paul's writing to the Corinthians in the wake of the church there falling under the influence of false teachers. Judaizers, we believe. Those who believed and taught that you can't be saved apart from the law. And even as a Christ follower, you must also be under the law of Moses, keeping the dietary restrictions, the feasts, the sacrifices, and so forth. Now, by the time Paul was writing, that was mostly straightened out. Paul had visited some visits, he'd written some letters, he'd sent his disciples, they were back on track. The church in Corinth was between the lines. But Paul was still a little shocked, maybe? Sad? Surprised? At how quickly the Corinthians had turned back to the law. How quickly they'd abandoned grace, especially after Paul had personally pastored the church for 2 years. I think he was still dealing with his surprise, and I think he was a little scared that the church in Corinth might pivot back that way again. Back to things like circumcision. Back to things like Sabbath keeping. You have to go to church or God won't love you anymore. So he pauses here to remind them that works in the sense of works righteousness, is what they left behind when they came to Christ. We're ministers of the new covenant, he says, verse 6. Not we, Paul and Titus. We, you and me, we, Paul and his readers, we, followers of Jesus, were ministers not of the old covenant, not of the letter, verse 6, letter meaning the law. The old covenant was a system that didn't work. The old covenant was an agreement between God and man. And boiled down to its essence, it says if man obeys, God will bless. If man disobeys, God will curse. If man performs adequately to a standard, God will bless. If man fails to meet that standard, God will curse. The old covenant was an agreement between God and man that depended upon who? Man, yeah, us. And because it depended on man, could it ever produce righteousness? No, because garbage in, garbage out, right? The old covenant had a perfect, unblemished record of failure. It produced death and only death for hundreds and hundreds of years. The letter, Paul says, the law, he means, kills. The new covenant, the gospel that's been entrusted to us, gives life because it doesn't depend on man. It depends on God. God who is able to do, God who is willing to do what man could not do. The gospel is better. That's Paul's big idea for the rest of the chapter. Sort of like we're back in Hebrews again. Big idea in the whole book of Hebrews, Jesus is better. Paul's taking a step out of what he's talking about to tell us, to remind us the gospel is better. And having given us that big idea, he's now going to spend most of the rest of the chapter giving us some reasons why, giving us some examples how. Already gave us the big one, old covenant, death, new covenant, life. And you would think that that would settle it right there. Except the Corinthian church knew that. And they were still letting works righteousness from the old covenant creep back into their thinking, just like we do sometimes when we put someone on a trip about attending church or about worshiping a certain way or reading a certain translation or any of the other legalistic trips we put people on. So Paul says, look, I know you know this, but let's really take it apart. Let's strip it down and let's put it back together so you own it. We'll look at it from every angle so you can be absolutely sure there's nothing of value you're leaving behind with the old covenant. So chapter 3, verse 7. If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones, pause. That should settle the issue of what we're talking about. What was written and engraved on stones? Ten Commandments. So we're talking about the law. If that was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Paul, you're doing it again. He takes an idea and he does such a good job of capturing its majesty and magnificence, we almost can't reach it. But it falls into place quickly. Here's the secret decoder ring. This is a commentary on Exodus 34. He's talking about when Moses came down from Mount Sinai the second time, the Lord having passed before him, his face was shining. And he didn't know it at first until people said, "Hey, Moses, your face is shining." And he said, "Wow, it must be God's glory reflecting," and he veiled himself. Moses had encountered on Mount Sinai, Moses in receiving the law had encountered God's glory. What's God's glory? It's the sum of everything that God is. It's his beauty and splendor and majesty and power and holiness and magnificence. It's everything that God is, and Moses had encountered it, but that glory, if you're taking notes, the first thing you probably wanted to write down is life, not death. But the second thing you'll want to write down, that glory that Moses encountered, that old covenant glory, was passing, not permanent. The glory was real because God was there and God is real. And because the law that God gave Moses was also real, it was given by God. It was given by God with a purpose. It was given by God to define holiness, to define his standard, and also to demonstrate our sinfulness, our inability to meet that standard. So the glory of the old covenant was real. People could see it literally on Moses' face, but it was always intended to be temporary. Had a purpose for a time, but just like the reflection of God's radiance in Moses' face persisted for a time, it wasn't permanent. Couldn't be permanent. Needed to not be permanent. Why? Because it was weak. The old covenant could reveal sin. It did that great. It could not remedy sin even a little bit. The old covenant could reveal sin. It couldn't remedy sin. In that respect, here's another thing that Paul notes. The old covenant was shadow, whereas the new covenant in Christ's blood is substance. Paul says this less clearly than he talks about it being passing, not permanent, but it's lurking there in verses 8 and 11. The old covenant, the law, encompassed more than just the Ten Commandments, right? There was all of the ceremonial law, all of the feasts, all of the offerings, the sacrifices, the tabernacle. All of that pointed to who? Jesus. Study the feasts, study the sacrifices, study the tabernacle. All of it in every aspect points to Jesus. It pictured Christ. Taken all together, the law pictured Christ. But it couldn't perform the function of Christ. It couldn't save. And so with Christ having come and having come in power, Paul asks, why you want to go back? Why would you look at a picture when you can behold the person? Life, not death. Permanent, not passing. Substance, not shadow. These are advantages of the new covenant. Paul's not done. Verse 9, here's a big one, righteousness, not condemnation. Paul unpacked this pretty thoroughly when we were in Galatians, right? And he's going to do it again exhaustively when we get to Romans. The idea that the law is a mirror. And it's a great mirror. You go to Home Depot, you go down the mirror aisle, it's going to be at the very end. It's going to be the really expensive, nice one. The law is a great mirror, does a fantastic job of revealing how dirty we are. And it has no ability at all whatsoever to clean us. How does that not convince you right there, Paul asks? How does that not close out the whole conversation? The old covenant, the law, tells us our greatest need is righteousness, but it's the new covenant in Christ's blood that brings righteousness, that makes us righteous. Why do you want to trade back? The law was glorious. Paul admits that. But what was the practical outworking of that glory in our lives? Even for you and me. Being taught right and wrong from a young age. What did that do? It brought condemnation, didn't it? It taught us guilt and shame. Pushed us to hopelessness, despair, rejection, which is what it was intended to do. It was intended to demonstrate to us our need for Jesus. But it couldn't meet that need. The practical outworking of the law is condemnation. The practical outworking of grace in our lives is peace, is purpose, is joy, is acceptance, is everything that the law pointed out we didn't have. How can you compare the two? Paul wants to know. Verse 10, he says, it's a little bit like looking at the stars and the moon and, oh, Venus. Venus in the early morning when it's radiant. Oh, the glory of the stars and the moon and the planets. And yeah, it's there. It's real. Until the sun rises and the glory of the stars and the planets disappears. Compared to the sun, the stars and the planets and the moon, they have no glory at all. Just like the old covenant compared to the new. Works, the law compared to grace. It's like there's no glory at all. So greatly does grace excel them. Therefore, says Paul, verse 12, because the gospel is life, not death, permanent, not passing, substance, not shadow, righteousness, not condemned, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Again, he's referencing Exodus 34. Moses came down from the mountain, his face is shining. Once he realized that, oh, I better cover it so that they won't see the glory draining, the glory fading, and lose confidence. If you're a regular listener of True FM, I know you've heard a great commentary on this, because when we have a breakdown at the tower goes to backup programming. There's a hard drive at the tower, and it just plays the same messages anytime the programming is interrupted. And you hear Gail Irwin teaching this a lot better than I'm going to. Talking about Moses not wanting to be embarrassed, not wanting people to lose faith, not wanting people to stop following because they'd be able to see God's glory passing. Paul's making the point, not just verse 13, but this whole section. The Judaizers are going backwards. They're trading strength for weakness. A pastor I know in California, he's in a region that's been hard hit by the wildfires, hasn't had power for weeks. And this email thread that I'm on, people have been asking, how are you getting by and are you okay and can we send you anything? And one of the things that he related is, because they obviously don't have air conditioning, he took out a car battery and he jerry-rigged it to run a couple fans, got a couple Home Depot buckets and is packing them with ice, and he's basically jerry-rigged swamp coolers that run off of his car battery. Pretty ingenious. But what Paul is saying is, look, it would be like saying to that guy, once his power is restored, you know you should really keep using that battery contraption you got, because that's better than central air. No, it's not. One takes power that was installed in something and does the best that it can with it. The other is the actual source of power. One is fading, one is eternal. Why would you confuse the two, Paul wants to know? Why would you muddle the two? Why would you surround grace with works? Grace is the result of Christ's work that tells us that we don't need to work for our righteousness anymore. Moses put a veil over his face so the people couldn't see the weakness of the old covenant. We need to take the veil off our face, Paul is saying. We need to be unlike Moses, take the veil off of our face, stand aside from works and ritual and religion and requirements so people can see clearly the power, the standalone liberating power of grace. False teachers like veils. Have you noticed that? In Paul's day and our day, false teachers like veils. They like the idea there's something more, something extra, something hidden, something you don't know yet. They whisper about hidden mysteries, secret power, inner circles, higher levels. Calvary's a good place to start. I'm glad that Calvary introduced you to God, but come over here. We have the deeper thing. We've got nothing to hide, Paul says. What you see is what we get. No secret handshake. No decoder ring. No password. We have no need to hide anything, and we have no need for anything hidden. We have the truth. And we have the whole truth. And his name is Jesus. And you can have him too. And when you have him, you'll find out that he's all you need. Why are Judaizers trying to bring us back under the law? Paul continues. Because without Jesus, the law is all they got. Without Jesus, they have nothing else to offer. Without Jesus, works are all any of us have. Apart from Jesus, the only thing that we can stand before the Lord and point to is our own work, and we know what that amounts to. Heap of used toilet paper. That's why every world religion, without exception, is about works. And most offer no promise of salvation. None offer any real promise of salvation, but none even pretend to offer a promise. They offer a possibility. Well, maybe if your good works outweigh your bad works, if the good things you do outweigh the bad things that inevitably you do, then maybe there'll be a nice afterlife for you. Every world religion, because every world religion is based in some way, shape, or form on doing. And even Christianity, even Judaism, you take Jesus out of it, we're left with law. And the insidious thing about that is that it's self-perpetuating. You take Jesus out of the Old Testament, all it is a list of stories and rules. Verse 14, their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. What's Paul saying? He's saying, the children of Israel didn't see Jesus in the Old Testament because they couldn't. They were too close to it. They didn't have any perspective on it. But when Jesus came, they should have recognized him. They should have realized, it should have been obvious, he was the one of whom the law and prophets spoke, because they refused to see him, and that's what it was. They knew it was true. They just chose to disbelieve it. Because they chose to not see it, now they can't see it. Paul is admitting part of why the Judaizers don't get it is probably they can't get it, because under the curse for rejecting her Messiah, Israel was blinded. Their hearts are veiled, and they can't see Jesus in the Old Testament. I've talked to Jewish rabbis and Jewish scholars who have forgotten more about Old Testament prophecy than I'll ever know. But even if you go line by line, word by word through Isaiah 53 or verses, passages like it, they can't get there. They've been blinded. Individual exceptions, to be sure. I know Jewish believers, probably you do too, but nationally, as a people, Israel's been blinded. The problem with that is that the Old Testament only makes sense when Jesus is in the middle of it. That's our hermeneutic on Wednesday nights. When we study the Old Testament on Wednesday night, our hermeneutic is, hey, Jesus is on every page. Let's go find him. Those who can't do that, those who won't do that, are, left with rules and regulations. Now, one day that's going to change. And we're talking a lot about that on Wednesdays in Isaiah. Verse 16, one day, yes, Israel will see and be horrified and confess and repent, and Jesus will return and rule and reign over Israel, rule and reign over the world. Until then, we have an opportunity to let him rule and reign over our hearts. And as we do, Paul's question, Paul's query to the church, why are you letting people who don't know Jesus tell you how to worship Jesus? Why are you letting people who are still trying to get to righteousness by doing convince you that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about when he said, it's done? Because that's what he said, right? Paid in full. No more work required. You're free. And that's what Paul says in verse 17. The Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Real freedom. The unbeliever, me when I was an unbeliever, I was convinced that I was the one who was free. Free from all of that narrow-minded, constraining, constricting Jesus stuff. I was the one in chains. I was in bondage to the flesh, to the world, to Satan. And I was in chains to all the things I was doing to ease the pain from being in chains. I was in bondage to the ways I was trying to escape the pain. I was in bondage to all the ways I was trying to seek approval. I was in bondage to all the ways I was trying to validate myself, all the ways that I was trying to proclaim my own righteousness. And here's the irony, and I know that you've seen this. Isn't it true the harder someone tries to prove how free they are apart from Jesus, the louder you hear the chains rattle? The more someone tries to prove how free they are apart from Jesus, the more they prove that they're the ones in deep, deep bondage. The only true freedom, Paul reminds us, is in Christ. Not avoiding Christ, embracing Christ. In Christ, we've got freedom from guilt and shame. We know that. In Christ, we have freedom from the sin that we used to use to dull the pain of our guilt and shame. In Christ, we've got freedom from the uncertainty of not knowing who we are or what we're supposed to do, what the purpose and plan of life is. In Christ, we have freedom to pursue God and to live out his plan and to fulfill his purposes for our lives. But even more than that, even better than that, verse 18, in Christ, we have the freedom to change. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. We were made in the image of God. We read that all the way back in Genesis, right? And then sin happened, and it distorted that image. Twisted it, warped it. But now in Christ, we have an opportunity to be changed back. And it doesn't happen all at once, Paul says. It began when we gave our lives to Christ, and it continues until that day we see him face to face. That word transformed is interesting. It's the word that we get metamorphosis from. And it's a very specific definition. It's change that begins on the inside, but that is eventually seen on the outside. That's how Paul describes our lives in Christ. Changed from the inside out. As we behold His glory, as we immerse ourselves in His Word, as we involve ourselves in community, as we invest ourselves in ministry, as we identify ourselves with Christ, as we behold His glory, we get to be more and more and more like Him. Moses reflected God's glory. It bounced off of him like the sun off of the moon. We get to radiate God's glory because God has come to live in us. The point of the gospel, family, is not to get people to church. Church for the sake of church is works. And when we make it a scorecard, when we make it a testimony, well, I'm okay because look at me, I'm in church, everything's fine. We rob Jesus of the opportunity to transform us. The point of the gospel is not to get people to church. The point of the gospel is we get to be like Christ. So important. We understand that, grasp that, remind each other of that. Because if we settle for works, listen, if we settle for works, we never get to grace. The gospel is not about performing, it's about transforming. That's the last pair you can put in your notes if you're taking notes. Transforming, not performing. And if we're yielding to God's transforming power, church takes care of itself. If we're serious about letting Jesus change us, church becomes not a got to, but a get to. Someone who's serious about surrendering their life to Christ, you can't keep them away. But if we make church about showing up, about checking the box, about doing our duty, it hinders the gospel. Because it works against the transformation Christ would like to effect in all of us. Do we need to reach out to our brothers and sisters that we haven't seen for a while? That we haven't connected with online for a while? People who have gotten busy, gotten distracted. People who are hurting. People who are isolated and alien. Yes, sure we do. But not with the message, you've been bad. God's keeping score. God sees you're not here. No, with the message, God loves you. And the body of Christ is here for you. And we miss celebrating the grace of God with you and encouraging His transforming power in you. That's what our gathering should be. Here on Sunday, on Wednesday, Monday with the women's study and the men's study, Tuesday, men's and women's prayer, Sunday afternoon with prayer for everyone. Friday morning with the women, Friday evening, home groups and young adults group, youth groups. What are those groups for? To be built up in the Word? Yes. To behold God's glory in His Word? Absolutely. Man, we get to see Jesus in His Word with unveiled eyes and unveiled hearts, whether we're live and in person or doing that virtually. Yeah, we get to do that, and that's awesome. But church, in large groups and in small groups, and in one-on-one groups, accountability partnerships, prayer partnerships, they have to be the place we get real with each other. They have to be the place that we get honest about the work that God is doing in us, open about the fact that He hasn't finished yet, that it's still ongoing, and we're still half a mess. Church has got to be the people that we go to confess our sin and ask for help forsaking sin and pray for one another in our battle of sin and our pursuit of Christ. And probably more important than you and I reminding each other who are, probably more important than reminding the people who aren't here about that. Though, yeah, those who aren't here need to be encouraged, for sure. But those who are here need to be reminded, this isn't a place to hide. This isn't a place to show up so that you can tell yourself or tell each other or tell the Lord everything is okay. Everything's fine, I'm in church. This should be the opposite of that. A friend of a friend who's a missionary from India says, church isn't church until we get rid of make-believe, until we stop the play acting, lose the masks, the fronts, the compromise, the double talk. That's powerful. Church isn't church until we get rid of the make-believe. Because church is about transforming, not performing. It's seeing the glory of God in His Word. And it's seeing the glory of God take root and grow strong and radiate out from His people. Seeing it, celebrating it, nurturing it, encouraging it. Action steps this week. How do we put legs to this? Step one, take time every day this week. And I hope every day going forward to reflect. How is my sanctification going? Paul says here and elsewhere, be ye being transformed into the image of Christ. And remember, Christ is looking for progress, not perfection. Talk to Him. Where am I surrendering? Where can you celebrate surrender? Where is Christ ruling and reigning in your heart today that He wasn't a little while ago? And what's the next piece of real estate He's asking you to yield? Where do you need to ask for help? Who do you need to ask? Action step this week. Number one, ask yourself every day. Ask God the Holy Spirit every day. How is my transformation going? What's next? What do I need? Who can I ask for help? Step two, at least one time this week, ask someone else that same question. Hey, how are you more like Christ today than you were last week? How are you more like Christ this week than last month, this month than last year? And how can I help you? How can I encourage you? As you pursue Christ's likeness, how can I pray for you? Because see, that's what it's all about. It's not about telling people to go to church because they should. It's about reminding people, become like Christ because you can. Lord, how about we do our homework right now, Jesus? Would you speak to each heart listening, here and at home? In-person church, virtual church. Lord, lead us. What's next? What's next to celebrate? What victory have we invited you to win over our flesh, over our thoughts, over our lives? Where are we holding out? Who can we ask for help? Lord, teach us what it is to follow hard after you. Teach us what it is to elevate you to the throne of our hearts. Show us the next thing that you want to rule and reign over. Show us the power that's available as we relinquish our grasp on our own lives. Jesus, teach us you. that we might more and more and more radiate your glory.